Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. Today on The Lutheran Inquisitor, we'd like to welcome back Dr. Andrew Bartelt. Dr. Bartelt is professor of exegetical theology, specializing in the Old Testament, and he teaches at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's an old friend of LRUK, and Andrew, we'd like to welcome you back.
What a delight to be with you again.
Today we're going to talk about why we have the Old Testament and why we should study it. So Dr. Bartelt, why do we have the Old Testament?
That's really a very good question. I suppose on the one hand, it's there. We might call to everyone's attention the fact that it is about 75% of God's Word, assuming that we take the Word of God seriously as it has come to us in Holy Scripture. But it's often true that most people focus on the New Testament, and with very good reason. It's in the New Testament that we meet Christ, that we learn of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, rule and reign, and coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fundamental gospel of salvation for us and the forgiveness of sins. One for us in the sacrifice on the cross, and his death and resurrection through which we are baptized into a new life that even physical earthly death cannot take away from us. That's the heart and core of the Christian gospel, as you well know. But that isn't the whole story. In fact, to a large degree, that's the end of the story. I like to think of the Bible as God's story of salvation. From the beginning of all things, it's fundamental to Christian theology to understand and to realize that there actually is a creator God. For all the debate over evolution and maybe how God created it, the fundamental truth here is that God actually created the world. I personally believe if he create the world at all, he could do it however he chooses, even in 6 days. But the fundamental fact is that there is a creator, that we're not just here by accident. So Scripture begins with this fundamental assumption that there is a creator God and that he has made us as his special people for his service, if you will, to serve his creation, to take care of it, and thereby also to serve him. Now, we all know the story immediately goes from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 3, which is the story of the fall into sin, the so-called fall, from grace, from paradise, from the way God intended us to be, into the sinful state that has been our fate ever since. But that's really the beginning of the story. And I like to think of the whole story as coming to us in essentially two chapters. You can call it the Old Testament and the New Testament, but I would prefer to call the two testaments the First Testament and the Second Testament. Just as we'd read a book that has a first chapter and a second chapter, it's kind of that simple. In fact, the problem with calling the Old Testament, is that many people identify old with antiquated or something that can be replaced, discarded, you throw away the old, and you get a new one. So that the new kind of replaces the old instead of it seeing these two chapters as part of the same one story, the whole story. A second point that's part of that same understanding is that there is one story with one plan of salvation. It isn't that the Old Testament is the story of salvation for those people then and there, whether you call them God's ancient people, whether you call them the Israelites, whether you call them the Jews, that God's ancient people, Israel, actually are in continuity with God's New Testament people. In fact, Paul makes that point very clearly, that we are, in a sense, grafted into the history of God's Old Testament Israel, as we are the fulfillment of God's plan as the new Israel that is no longer limited. Frankly, old Israel was never limited to ethnicity. The plan from the beginning in Genesis 12 was that Abraham should be a blessing through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. So this universal scope of God's plan of salvation for his fallen creation was inherent in the story from the very beginning. That now comes to fulfillment in the New Testament when Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, where Jesus tells his disciples in the book of Acts to go and be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, and I like to add sort of while you're at it, to the end of the earth. By the way, that end is singular there. It's the eschaton of the earth. And it's probably almost wordplay on whether that means the end of the earth spatially, as far as you can go, or the end of the earth temporally, that is, until the earth ends. But the whole New Testament is, in a sense, set up by the Old Testament. So that's maybe a third reason why we have the Old Testament. It's simply foundational for the New. You can't really understand the New Testament without the Old Testament or the First Testament having gotten us there with the expectations, with the failures of God's people to figure it out on their own, whether it was their wilderness wanderings or whether it was the monarchy that they by which they tried to set up an earthly kingdom. None of that worked. None of it established the kingdom of God. Eventually, all those efforts failed because there was something greater that God had in mind. In some ways, I think the Old Testament is a good reminder of the fact that all our efforts to try to do the kingdom of God on our own are going to fail. And now comes Jesus and announces that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a significant biblical motif and theme that the kingdom of God has now come in Christ Jesus. So in that sense, the Old Testament is foundational, is expectational to the New Testament, which then fulfills the story and completes the history. A fourth reason is that the Old Testament is simply fundamental to the New. In many ways, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament background. I sometimes like to remind my students that all the sermons in the book of Acts were preached on Old Testament texts, so to speak. They didn't have a New Testament. When the New Testament refers to the Word of God or Holy Scriptures or as it was written, they're talking about the Old Testament. So we need the Old Testament just to understand the New. I'll give you a couple examples. When Jesus shows up in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, they give him the scripture reading of the day to read, as was the custom for a guest rabbi in the synagogue there. And he opens the scroll, if you will, and reads Isaiah 61, well-known text. And he reads it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor," etc. And then Jesus closes up the book or the scroll, and he looks out and he says, this is a powerful moment. And he says, "Today in your hearing, this is fulfilled." In other words, whatever Isaiah was talking about, you're looking at him. Now, you don't get that unless you actually know, not just have, but also know the expectations that are built into the whole message of the prophet Isaiah, who looks beyond both to, but also beyond his own day, to this yet more glorious moment when God is actually going to come in a special and unique way. I'll give you another example. When Jesus cleanses the temple, and there's a passage at the very end of the prophet Zechariah that says when Messiah comes, there will no longer be a trader or a merchant in the house, the temple of the Lord. Well, when Jesus comes in that action, he's actually saying, I'm the Messiah who's fulfilling this prophetic word through the prophet Zechariah. I'll give you another example. The whole concept of Jesus suffering and dying, which was probably as foreign to his disciples as it was to Jewish people even today, that's one of the biggest stumbling blocks for those of the Jewish tradition to kind of get, kind of understand the fact that Jesus actually is the Messiah of ancient Israel simply because he suffered and died. When Jesus said, told his disciples that he would be given up to the hands of the leaders, and he would suffer and be killed. Oh, and by the way, on the third day, rise again. They had a hard time with the first part of that statement. They had an even harder time even remembering the second part of that statement. But they were kind of blindsided by that. And yet, if you read Isaiah 53 and actually understand that the servant of God was intended to come and actually suffer and be a sacrifice for sin, then those dots start to connect. That's kind of the genius of it all. Maybe just another example is Jesus' own citation of Jonah and the sign of Jonah, that as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, and as Jonah arose as a witness against the people of Nineveh, and they actually believed Jesus, which was more than he could say for the people of his own day. Well, if you don't know the story of Jonah, you see the point I'm making. Unless you understand the Old Testament, you're really not going to understand the world in which the New Testament is speaking and the worldview that it assumes.
Yes, but you're quoting from the prophets, folks like Isaiah and Jonah and Zechariah, but they're pretty late. What about the earlier parts of the Old Testament? What about the Torah, the books of Moses? We're not sacrificing lambs on our altars today, so how do the earlier parts of the Old Testament fit in with this?
Good question. One of my colleagues has posed the question that I've picked up as a good example. We know the story, I alluded to it before, of the creator God in Genesis 1 and 2, the fall into sin in Genesis 3, the first promise when God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, that there is this battle going on between the seed of the woman, i.e., ultimately the Messiah, come through the seed of human flesh, male and female, so a child of a woman, and the so-called children of Satan, who are really anyone who turns out to be a son of Satan, if you will, a follower of Satan. Ultimately, it comes to blows in the crucifixion, where they each kind of try to inflict a death blow on each other. But we end Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve being thrown out of the garden. Paradise is lost. Now what? Well, my colleague Paul Robbie asked me one day, he said, why didn't God go from Genesis chapter 3 to Matthew chapter 1? In other words, why wait how many thousands of years between Genesis and Matthew for this fulfillment to come? I think, frankly, maybe this is a little odd. I think one of the lessons God wanted to teach us in understanding the Old Testament is simply how to wait, how to be patient, how to learn that God has a way and a will and a plan, and it's His plan and not ours. It will come in His time, not ours. We get just as impatient today as the Israelites did in the wilderness, when after just a few days out there in the wilderness, they started complaining. This turned out to be a little less than they bargained for when they got out of Egypt and discovered they were in a wilderness. God had planned all of this, of course, somewhat to teach them a lesson. But we too can get impatient with God. Why doesn't God just fix the world? Why doesn't He snap His fingers and remove evil? Why doesn't He solve all the problems of human suffering and poverty and the inequality of the redistribution or the non-redistribution of wealth? There's so many things that God could do better. And you see, part of the lesson is that God's going to fix all this, but He's going to do it His way and in His time. And the Old Testament teaches us, if you will, how to wait. But there's really more to it than that. Already in the Garden of Eden, we hear, we see, we understand God as He wants to come to His human creation, even in their fallenness. That's a tough concept for many people today. I don't think most people really think in terms of being fallen into sin. I don't think most people today really think seriously about how sin and our sinfulness separates us from God. In your own pastoral experience, Pastor Ehlers, does that ring true?
Well, I think guilt's a problem, and fear and shame. They're all problems, but I think most people wouldn't refer to them as sin.
Right. We have our sense of fear probably as much as guilt. Our fears could be of the uncertainties of life. Or ultimately, if we take death seriously, it's more than simply the end of our little part of the evolutionary cycle. I think most people would want to believe that there is something more than just my little contribution to the upward evolution of the human species, that there actually is a purpose to our lives that doesn't end at death. So those are all parts of the yearning we have as fallen people. But here's God's answer to that already in Genesis chapter 3. What does he do? He shows up. God is a God who shows up. He shows up when we're in trouble. Now, of course, in Genesis 3, he shows up and Adam and Eve are hoping he does not show up. I mean, the trouble with God showing up is that sometimes he shows up at the wrong times, kind of catches us in the act, so to speak. But I'd like to frame that in a more positive way, that without God, we really have no hope. God is a God who shows up. God is also a God who speaks. And in the garden, he does both. He wants to, that old song, how does that go? He walks with me and he talks with me. In the garden, he actually wants to be there. He wants to walk with them. But he also wants to talk with them. God is a God who speaks. It's interesting that the word of God itself as a concept, this is true biblically, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, that the word for word can mean both the spoken word and an action, a thing that is a concretization of the word of God, if you will. So God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he speaks a word of promise. Then he shows up, let's fast forward here. We can't do the whole Old Testament in one session. He shows up in the life of Abraham and says, I actually want you to follow me, begin this movement that's going to focus on a specific place, because at some point I actually have to fulfill my plan of salvation on earth. Through the media of space and time. There's a place in which I'm going to be, and I'm going to be present, and I'm going to work out salvation that's actually got coordinates, that actually has a location in space and time. So he tells Abraham to go to this land that I will show you. Abraham's going, what? Where are we going? It's interesting. He did not have a GPS. He didn't go get a map or look it up on MapQuest. He just followed God. And God's whole point here was that I've got a plan. You're part of it, pal. You're part of it. You're going to be part of my plan so that all families of the earth will be blessed. Well, now we get the patriarchal stories. We get to the end of Genesis. And I can't go through all the stories, but I think most people know the basic storyline here. Joseph ends up by bringing the family into Egypt. 400 years later, there arises a Pharaoh who knows not the sort of positive history of Joseph as somebody who was actually a help to Egypt. And they enter into slavery. It's kind of the first good example, really, we have of genocide, where they wanted to get rid of these Israelites, the sons of Israel, or their Hebrew slaves, or the Hebrews, and made them into slaves. We all know this story. It's actually interesting if you read the first chapters of the book of Exodus. There's two themes there. God shows up again at the oddest time, when Moses has had to flee from Egypt. He meets the daughters of Jethro. Jethro takes him into his house, gives him one of his daughters as wives, and puts him into the family business, and sends him back out to tend the sheep. He's out doing his job one day, and God shows up in this burning bush. And God says, here I am. And Moses himself says, here I am. And he has this encounter with God. Now, we can't go through all those details. But God tells Moses, you've got two problems. One is to convince the people that I'm actually their God and can save them. The other is to convince Pharaoh that, contrary to popular belief, I'm also the God of Egypt. In the ancient world, gods had territories that corresponded to the king's domain or the borders of a king's empire. So the gods of Egypt were the gods of Egypt. The gods of Assyria were the gods of Assyria. The Hebrew Bible, the storyline that we know, has this absolutely unique and somewhat almost absurd assumption that there's one God and he's the God of all people. Know it or not, like it or not, there's only one God and he's the God of all people. And it's interesting, if you read the account of the plagues, even the fundamental problem of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which a lot of people struggle with, why did God do that? This isn't a model of how God hardens hearts. It's a very specific action for a specific reason. Because the first time Moses goes to Pharaoh, he says, we have a God, his name is Yahweh, and we want to go out and worship him. And Pharaoh says, who's he? Who are you talking about? Well, guess what? God's about to show Pharaoh who he is. And this is a 10-round heavyweight boxing match. That's got to go 10 rounds. We're not going to have an early decision here. There's no technical knockout. That's why God hardens Pharaoh's heart, not to harden his heart so that he couldn't become, but he's going to make sure that Pharaoh goes 10 rounds with him. So there's two storylines here. One is helping Pharaoh realize the presence of God. And then even when they get out of Egypt, now we have to convince God's people that their God is the real guy, that he is the only true God. So we've convinced Pharaoh through the Exodus Act. Now we go to Mount Sinai, where we gather around the mountain, and God shows up again. And God says, okay, now you're my people. I've just saved you. Here's the deal. Here's how we're going to do this. And we get the Ten Commandments. We get all the laws. The laws are really set in the context of how then do we live as God's people. Our pastor in my home congregation has done a little series on the Ten Commandments, and I thought this was very profound. He began it by giving this analogy. He said he actually just talked to a man who had come out of prison after serving a 30-year sentence. And the man was having difficulty. And he said, well, aren't you enjoying your freedom? And he said, you know, I don't know how to live under freedom. For 30 years, I've lived under the bondage of the law. I've been told what to do, what not to do. My whole life has been programmed. Now I'm living under freedom, and I need some guide. I need some boundaries. I need to know what to do. And that was the framework of trying to understand the Ten Commandments. I really thought that was pretty profound. Well, the point I'm making here is that one of the main themes of all Scripture is the presence of God, the storyline of the God who is real, who is present, who shows up to be with his people. The whole establishment then of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system is really to do two things. The tabernacle is the place where God is present. The Hebrew names for the tabernacle, the Mishkan, comes from the Hebrew word shakan, which means to dwell. Not to live as though this is your legal permanent residence, but to dwell as sort of a temporary person, someone who's there but for a good reason. But he's there not because it's his permanent dwelling. That's how God tabernacles with us. The other word for tabernacle, the Ohel Moed, or the tent of meeting, also has that same significance. This is where we meet God. We need, again, to have an appointment needs a time and a place. I'll see you Friday at 2:30. This means that there's a meeting scheduled. And that's what the tent of meeting. The point is that the whole tabernacle is the concept of where God dwells in the midst of his people. In fact, they organized the whole camp around the temple, or the tabernacle. This was the presence of God dwelling in the midst of the people, or said the other way around, the people of God gathered around, even organizing their whole lives around the presence of God in their midst. The second theme that comes out of the tabernacle is really the book of Leviticus. Because there's a huge problem with the holy God dwelling in the midst of an unholy people. And here we come back to the fundamental problem that not only God is God and we're not, but God is holy and we're not. So for the only way for the holy God to dwell in the midst of an unholy people is for God to fix the problem. Almost all religions that get it wrong are religions that are based on our hopes and attempts to make ourselves acceptable to God. Would you agree? I think that's very basic.
So you're saying that the sacrifices in the tabernacle were not our attempts to win God's favor?
No, it's not, because it doesn't work, right? One, it can't work, and two, the sacrifices themselves were God's means. These were gifts of God. These were taking the gifts that God had given them, whether that be their animals or their grain, or whatever the sacrifices were, and giving them back to God, if you will, or using the means by which God gives us, to do the things that God ordained so that we might know our sins are forgiven by grace, not by works, but by grace. So the sacrificial system is really established to address the problem of sin. I mean, there's two themes to the book of Leviticus, if you will. One is, you will be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The other is, here's some sacrifices so that you can have your sins forgiven and be holy.
Okay, so how do these sacrifices work? I've had parishioners come to me and ask why these lambs had to be slaughtered. Animals' rights in the UK is a pretty big thing, and we don't want to see poor little Fluffy being sacrificed.
I think one has to go back to the understanding of creation, that God has created all things for his purposes, that God has created man as a special creation, and has responsibility. This doesn't mean that man can be indiscriminate in his care for creation. I think that's a strong biblical theme, that we are stewards of God's creation, both plants and animals and nature itself. I think a lot of environmental stewardship sort of belongs to that concept, and Christians, I think, should take leadership in some of these areas. It doesn't mean that God can't use his creation for his greater purposes. And at the end of the day, God, I guess, again, there's sort of two points. God is going to use his means of his created order for the purposes of saving his created order. That sounds a little counterproductive. But if God says, and part of this is too the culture of the ancient world, where sacrifice was a typical understanding of even natural religion. Certainly the Old Testament Israel were not the only people who did sacrifices. They were the only people that did sacrifices with an understanding that they were gifts given by God, by which God himself would understand that sins were paid for. Now, how to explain that is sort of lost in the mystery of God's plan of atonement for sin.
But it does show how seriously God takes sin, and that sin requires a life.
Very good. Very good. Yeah, that's a very good point. Thank you for bringing that in. That then in a sacrifice, in its very essence, is saying that sin means death. We have that passage, a New Testament passage, but it's making the biblical point. The wages of sin is death. So the only way to atone for sin is through a death. This is true of the Passover ritual itself. When the angel of death came through Egypt, they sacrificed a lamb, and the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the Israelites was the mark by which the angel of death would pass over their houses. But the fact is, it sort of took a life to save a life, right? That's the point you're making. And it shows how seriously God takes sin. What is the graceful gift in all of this is that God doesn't require our lives. This is the idea of a substitute, so that God values the human life to such an extent that he is willing to accept the sacrifice of an animal in place. Now, the bigger storyline here, of course, is that we're beginning to anticipate what happens in the once-for-all sacrifice, of course, when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, shows up again in Jesus the Christ, and in him makes the ultimate sacrifice. And again, that's the once for all. Once Jesus comes, we don't need any other sacrifices. We don't need human sacrifices. We don't need animal sacrifices. In the New Testament, we're not doing animal sacrifices either anymore, because Christ has come and fulfilled all of that. And I mean, that's again at the heart of our Christian faith, that in Christ Jesus, that sacrifice for our sin, again, a substitutionary atoning sacrifice by something else, or in this case, someone else. But you see, that's the presence of God once again coming into our lives, showing up in a way that makes our communion with God, makes the presence of God in our midst, a holy God and unholy people, possible by forgiving our sins and making us holy, not because we've done the work or we've tried harder or we've appeased an angry God, but because God has appeased his own wrath in the sacrifice of his very Son, Jesus the Christ.
Dr. Bartelt, unfortunately, we've run out of time. So we encourage our listeners to join us next week as we continue our conversation on why we should study the Old Testament.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.